Please turn in your hymnals to number 735, the Gloria Patri, Glory Be to the Father, is known as the Lesser Doxology, although it's actually the oldest doxology known in the Christian Church from the early centuries. It was a statement to all the world that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons and one God, the Son and the Spirit, not less than the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God from the beginning to all eternity, and this fits with our theme of the changelessness of our God. Let's stand together and sing 735, the Gloria Patri. As it was, as he was.
Glory be to the Father, and to
changeless gospel into our rapidly changing world, and use these gifts to the end that your work of transforming men and women and boys and girls, saving them by sovereign grace, would be furthered here in our region and in all the earth. Bless Elder Montemurano and his labors this morning and the congregation in Newtown. And we pray, our God, even with our worship this morning, that you would prepare us as we give you glory for what is to come tonight in the installation of Nathan Ketchum. May our Lord's days remind us that our Lord Jesus is going forth conquering and to conquer, not with any carnal weapons, but by the Word of God and the Spirit using that Word, destroy more and more the kingdom of the devil, advance the kingdom of grace, and bring ourselves and our families into it and keep us in it. And hasten the kingdom of glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. If you want, you may turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. I'll be preaching from verses 11 and following in a bit. But if you prefer, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. You might just want to listen and remember that while we're familiar with or think of the parable of the prodigal son, it's really connected with the first two parables that give lessons that are more fully developed, both positively and negatively, I might add, in the parable of the prodigal son. So Luke chapter 15, you may want to just close your eyes and picture this as I read it. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. I might add they grumble like a certain elder brother will in a little bit. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, that is Jesus, told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to him, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, that doesn't mean there are people that don't need repentance, but they're self-righteous and don't think they need repentance. You'll learn more about that a bit later, too. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost." And just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in literally prodigal living. When he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son, I might add, think Pharisee, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf, and because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he, that is the father, said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but praise the Lord, the word of God abides forever and ever. Turn to your hymnals, please, to number 331, hymn 331. I'm just going to sing stanzas 1 and 2 as we ask for the Spirit's work in our midst, 331. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 1 and 2. Spirit, come and do what we have sung and more for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, please. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. The problem of prodigals, wandering, wayward children. It's kind of a jarring character to that title on a morning like this with all of its rejoicing. Our children are baptized. They receive not the sign and seal that they're converted, but it's the sign and seal of what we know of as the covenant of grace, God's way of dealing with sinful humanity by way of covenant, and baptism now being the covenant sign. What optimism there is all of the promises of God symbolized and sealed to those little children. And in their younger ages, all of that optimism as they are dressed for worship and as they come, as they carry their Bibles, as they learn in Bible school and memorize their catechism, as we see their buoyant and jubilant faith, and then the children come to the teenage years and beyond. And they are struck with the fact that this is a big, big world, far bigger than the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and far bigger than the church period. And it's attractive. In fact, it's a fascinating world. And they grow up in our age in an era of very rapid social change, in which old is what came out last week, not last year or 10 years ago, abetted by mass communication that can make the newest things every moment come to you in your cell phone. And then there is the peer pressure that, despite your best efforts, parents, you cannot protect your children from. It seeps through the pores of our culture. And your children realize, especially if they're brought up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they are a real minority group. They believe that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath Sunday, and it's to be kept holy unto the Lord, who on earth, even among Christians, still believes that today. And they believe that their bodies are to be kept sexually pure before marriage. And people scratch their head and says, who lives like that today? And they believe you don't just hook up and live together. You're supposed to get married. And who believes that today? And add to all of that, 10% of your money is to be given to the church. Who on earth believes that today? And your children come to realize they are a minority group. And then they have freedom, especially in America, freedom to make their own decisions. And they experiment with some things bad, some things good, some things really, really bad. And they say, I can't live in the past as my parents can. And then they begin to get doubts about the Christian faith and specific questions about the Christian faith, and sometimes very hard specific questions about the Christian faith. In part, at times, because they really desire to be apart from the Christian faith. And then not a few of them stop coming to church. And not a few of them stop reading their Bibles, if they ever did read their Bibles. And they fellowship with non-Christians. And parents see before their eyes Psalm 1 turned inside out. I am blessed when I walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of mockers and scorners. And some marry non-Christians. They become far from Christ and His church. And eventually, in not a few cases, those who were baptized, those who were prayed over, those who were wept over, had their names removed from the roll of the church. And there are responses that come to parents. Well, they were never saved to begin with. And that may be a true statement, and that's the way we're to regard those who are no longer part of the visible church. But it's not helpful to parents when they hear what certainly they're to regard as true. They have apostatized, some say. Don't use the word apostasy lightly. It's like the word adultery. Apostasy is a willful, ongoing rejection of the grace of God such that it is impossible to be renewed unto repentance. Yes, it's true. Many don't return to church. But not a few do return to church. These things may be true, But they're said to parents in pain. Parents who, like our brothers and sisters in the land represented by the pastor here, say, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord, given the promises at baptism, why this wandering?" And this morning, I'd like to address that topic because, thank God, the Bible does. In Luke chapter 15, which is, of course, such a special chapter, it's about that which was lost that is found, a lost sheep that is found, a lost coin. It isn't a penny, folks. It would have been a very, very valuable coin. It would have been like losing a massive gold piece or something. But above all else, a lost son who is found. The big picture here is, of course, God. God is a wounded parent. You'll see that a little bit later. The big picture is about God, who's a wounded parent. But it's distilled into the parable of the prodigal son and his brother and the father. First of all, I want to deal with what a prodigal is. This word prodigal, verses 11 through 13. What is a prodigal? And then second, beginning at verse 13 again and going right to the end of the chapter, verse 32, of prodigals, God and us. Some answers, and they're not all of them, but some answers to the question, why? Why? What's a prodigal? Verses 11 through 13 in Luke chapter 15. Jesus is telling a story, it's a parable, and he says a certain man had two sons. Don't forget the second one. But the younger of them, who's the focus of attention here, said to his father, "Father, my, what temerity. Give me the portion of goods that fall to me." So he divided to them literally his life. He divided to them his life. And not many days after, that younger son gathered everything he had. He journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. With prodigal living. Prodigal means waste. It is the squandering, listen carefully, it is the squandering of life, of time, of ability, of talents, and of resources. And here's what makes this painful. The father literally gives the son's portion of the father's life to the son. See, here's why parents are wounded. You have invested your life into your children, carrying them, delivering them. I might add, risking your life to do that. Wearing yourself out, changing the diapers, feeding the child, doing everything that culture and good sense tell us we should do with them, teaching them, even when you're weary. Your life goes to them, including your life that worked hard to raise the money to have an inheritance for them. It's your life. And so it's pregnant with significance here that it is the father who gives the son's portion of the father's life to the son. Children, listen, and I'm not only a guilt trip, I'm telling the truth. What you are, instrumentally, you are because of the lives of your parents who don't gamble away the money that dad makes or who don't drink it away at home and who don't cavort around. They give their lives to you, even as Christ gives his life to his people. But the son here wastes that life with prodigal living. And it is the life, verse 13, of an unsaved person. Because the word prodigal is an interesting one and an uncommon one. It's the opposite of what salvation is. Salvation is a life delivered and conserved for God. Prodigal life is a life delivered and wasted for that which is not God. It's a very interesting term that's here. It is the life of an unsaved person. His body is not used in the far country for the service of God and his kingdom. His mind is governed by the world of this far country. His decisions are not governed by the Holy Spirit, but by the spirit of this far country that has attracted him. And the sadness of the parent, because see, while it doesn't mention that in here, this is not an unfeeling father. This is a dad rich with emotion when the child returns. Do you think he's neutered of emotion at this? The sadness of a father who knows of his son wasting his life in dissoluteness is the reflection of a wounded father in heaven who would say in the Old Testament, I've raised up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the cattle, its owner's crib, its feeding trough. But my people don't understand. They don't know that they are of me. And the sadness, not recorded, but surely that would have given of the Father, is a reflection of the sadness of God. He wastes his life with dissolute, prodigal, unsaved living. And for some, now listen carefully, for some, and it may be some who are in this room, that prodigal living is the mark of the end of that person's life. Children baptized, brought up in a Christian church with godly parents whose bodies lay in a casket, who should have as the marker over that casket, prodigal son with weeping mother and father, not only weeping that that child's life was wasted, but that that child is in hell, unsaved living means hell. And not if I could put it this way, a more comfortable place in hell. Because for covenant children, where much is given, much is required. And where that much that is given is sinned against, there's more stripes than others. Why? Why does that happen in some cases? It's that God's counsel according to election might stand. God is sovereign. There's Jacob's and there's Esau's. And that's true. And it's a severe end. In fact, it was one who'd been a prodigal son in the history of the Christian church that put it this way. The only way a person can lose you as he speaks to God, the only way a person can lose you is to leave you. And if he leaves you, where does he go? If you leave God, where do you go? This former prodigal son said he can only run from your pleasure to your wrath. If you're in here, you've been received the sign of the covenant and you're brought up in a Christian home. You partake of the pleasures of God. Imperfect in this life, yes, but nevertheless pleasures. The only place that you can turn to when you leave your God is from pleasure to wrath. The most famous prodigal son in the history of the Christian church, that we know by name anyway, wrote that. His name was Augustine. What an amazing statement. But thank God that's not the rest of this story. Parables, of course, teach, and this parable is designed to teach us. So he's looked now at verses 13 to 22, or 32, of prodigals, God, and us. Some answers to the question, why? Why does this happen? And I can give you five answers, not all of them, but I think they pretty well take in the lessons that are here. Some answers to the question, why? Number one, so that we might learn about waiting on God and about God. That's why there's prodigals in the Christian church. So we might learn lessons about waiting on God and about God. Verse 13, the younger son gathers everything, journeys to a far country, and there wastes his possessions with wasteful, unsaved living. And it's interesting, the father let him go. He didn't stop him. That's painful. A prodigal child in a home gives to parents the feeling that an amputation of a right arm gives. It is part of the body and the soul of that parent that goes. But the father lets him go. Now, in the interim, there's patience. He doesn't go after the son. I'm sure there is prayer. And as one person who was a parent of a prodigal child put it regarding her prayers, "'Twas he, that is God, who taught me thus to pray." And I know he's answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. You have prodigal children? That's your prayer. You latch on to promises like this, Isaiah 49 and verse 25, the last part where God says, "I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children." And how I latch, how you latch onto those promises in the interim of patience and prayer. But why? It's because God has got to work in your children. When they are little, praise God, they are under our control to protect them. And what implications that has. But as they get older, parents, you try to control them like you did when they were 3 or 4, and you'll get a rebellious and bitter child. And you have to relinquish that control. But it's a covenant God. You relinquish that control into the hands of God. And that's represented by the father who let his son go. Do you reason with your children when they're straying in mind and attitude? Absolutely. Do you plead with your children when they're straying? Certainly, because God does. Do you warn them? Yes. Do you confess your sins to your children? Absolutely. We are fully responsible. But what is God doing as he teaches us about waiting on God and about God himself? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Any parent of a prodigal child can read this and put meat on the bones of this text in special ways. 2 Corinthians 1 and verses 8 through 10. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we, parents of prodigal children, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. My son was dead, but God raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." That father, if I can put it this way, died as well to some extent. Part of him went when the son went. As you'll learn a little bit later, that's part of the covenant of grace. Life, praise God, is part of the covenant of grace, but so is death. So is death. Okay? We learn lessons about waiting on God and about God himself. And of course, he would have learned about God's hope. He would have learned about God's goodness and above all about God's long suffering. It was Ruth Bell Graham, the late wife of the Reverend Billy Graham, whose theology, I might add, was much better than her husband's, who wrote this very touching poem as she and her husband had to deal with one of their children, who for a time was a prodigal son. "They felt good eyes upon them," she wrote in this poem. They felt, these are the parents of prodigal children, "they felt good eyes upon them and shrank within undone." Good parents had good children, but they, a wandering one. The good folk never meant to act smug or to condemn, but having prodigals just wasn't done with them. Remind them gently, Lord, how you have trouble with your children too. The father in the New Testament who embodies as you and I might. God the Father who says, I brought up children, but they rebelled against me. They went to a far country. Parents, lesson. You learn to wait on God. And you learn about God. Reason number one, why there are prodigal children. Reason number two, of prodigals, God and us, some answers to the question why. It's so that prodigals might really learn about themselves. And I might add, even about the world that they're in. So that prodigals might really learn about themselves and the world they're in. Because you see, God's sovereignty is still at work. This human father's not there, but it's obvious that God the Father is there. God the Father is back of the Son, not only going and joining himself to a citizen of that country and being sent into the fields to feed swine, but the Son, the Father is sovereign over a stomach that gets hungry. The Father is sovereign over a famine that came into that land. And the Father is even sovereign over the Son being brought to the pig trough, saying, I can't eat anything else. I'll eat these hard, fibrous carob pods that basically pigs can eat, but would only make human beings sick. God's sovereignty is still at work. And listen, brothers and sisters, to me as a parent, this is one of the greatest meanings of the promise of the covenant. God says, I'll be with you. And my promise is, I will literally pursue you with goodness and with mercy all of your days. Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, however florid the language, has such wonderful truth in it. Strong feet capitalized, followed after me with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine might eat, but oh, you betray me, and watch how in my sovereignty the world will become so real to you. They didn't give him anything. The lesson for the prodigal, this world really isn't a very pretty place. Sometimes you have to be in it to learn it. But when you're in it and God's grace is at work, you realize there is a cold cruelty of the world. And God, for a time, lets you go. That's a scary thing. God letting you go in this life will make you feel the miseries of the premonition of hell. God letting you go in death makes previews the real thing. These are previews. And the Son is learning lessons about himself and about the cold cruelty of the world. Again, quoting the Christian church's most famous prodigal known by name, Augustine. I was grown deaf by the clanking of the chains of my mortality, the punishment of the pride of my soul. And I strayed further from you, and you left me alone. And I was tossed about and wasted and dissipated, and I boiled over in my fornications. You held your peace, O my tardy joy. That's awful. God is at work to teach you things. Second lesson of the prodigals, God and us, so that prodigals might really learn about themselves and the world. And if you are a prodigal child right now, and your pride says, I'm not going to go back to the faith of my youth, may God continue to work in you to realize that the unbelief of your young adulthood is cold and cruel and unsatisfying and miserable. That's grace to show that. Because see, number three, it's so that prodigals might from the heart learn about God and His grace. Don't you love the next phrase as this prodigal begins to learn about God and His grace? When he came to himself, I was brought up in the home of my father to be a child of God. Now, he says, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. I'm just like the pigs in the field. I had an abundance in the Father's house. The blessing of Jehovah that I sang in my youth was on the house. Now it's a famine. And I'm dying. I'm dying, he says. I perish with hunger. He came to himself. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? Look, it's in my father's house. It's darkness here. It's light there. It's famine here. It's riches there. And I perish. I'm dying with hunger. He came to himself. I love it. Because unbelief is utterly irrational. You're brought up with God as your reference point. You go to a sea with no navigation equipment. You're brought up with blessing, albeit blessing that's filtered into an imperfect world through imperfect people. But you go into this cold, cruel world. You go from a place where there's life to a place of death. Come on. It's irrational to go to the far country. Atheism is irrational. But, parents, that's part of your hope. That people wake up and say, what a fool I've been. And you see that in verses 18 and 19 as the prodigal learns about God and His grace. I'm going to arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And he's got the right order. I sinned against God and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the great blessing of the covenant of grace. Our children are called the children of God by virtue of the covenant of graces. I forfeited that. Oh, Father, make me like one of your day laborers that you pay a pittance to work. That far better than this. I'll arise and go to my father's house. It's not so bad after all. See, we all take grace so for granted. Children brought up in Christian homes, you don't know how the other half lives. And sometimes the Lord actually lets you see how the other half lives. And you say, hey, it wasn't so bad to be brought up with family worship and with a dad who prayed with me and with a mom who prayed with me and with the food that they gave and praising God. It wasn't so bad. And you say, well, wait a minute. Is this free will? No, it's not free will at all. See, this is the way God works. He'll change hearts. But often he does it in the process of smoking you out. There was one cute little rhyme about this that said, if a nest of wild hornets were left in the room and the creatures were allowed to go free, they would not compel you to go against your will. They would just make you willing to flee. And that's what happened. God in his grace is, and now certainly the Lord worked changing his heart, but he changed the situation too. And the son flew away from the hornets. And he did what's said in the next section, which teaches that prodigals might learn by seeing the amazing grace of God displayed. Why prodigals? Why are we, is the question we're answering. So that prodigals might learn by seeing the amazing grace of God displayed. And you see this so beautifully in verses 20 through 24, where the son rises, comes to his father, and you can't read this without all the emotion of the text. The father sees this, it's a great way off. Obviously, he's looking for the son, and he sees him, and his compassion bowels, the inner being of him reaches out, and he runs. A picture of God the Father who rejoices, and fell on his neck and kissed him. But isn't that the first word? The son's got to get it out. Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's what repentance is. Repentance is when you say, all of these benefits by covenant that come to you, I don't deserve them at all. I don't deserve all that I've had. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the father stops him. He says to his servants, almost like he puts his hand on the son's mouth, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his feet and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And that means this had been prepared. The father expected this. Now that fatted calf prepared for this, kill him, let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry, so that prodigals might learn by seeing the amazing grace of God displayed. Jesus has already said, there's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. I don't know how to put this together with God's election. I don't have to. As history unfolds, as the great author of the wonderful book of redemption sees worked out on the stage of history all that he has pre-written about the world, when he comes to the greatest work, not the work of creating the world in the space of 6 days, but the work of taking a molten mass of sin prepared for hell and transforming it into a work of grace because of the Son. However it happens, the angels in heaven applaud and God rejoices. It's the greatest of all works. One sinner who repents, joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. And it's not just the Father in heaven and the angels are rejoiced. He calls the servants and he says, all of them, let's make merry, let's dance, let's rejoice. They all participate in it. They're meant to. See, there's nothing more wonderful. Yes, we love to see people converted in all situations. But here's a prodigal child, baptized, prayed for, loved, wept over, goes to the far country, and the church says, wow, sin really does this. And you pray and pray and pray and weep and weep and weep. And you don't try to take the place of God. And then God works. And he brings them back. And you say, yes, this is the work God does. We have a former brother who used to sit in this church with his wife and his children. And he faithfully followed the Lord and he strayed miserably. He had to be excommunicated because he wouldn't repent. He went to the far country. For over a decade, God has dealt with this man. And he's coming back to a church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church in the state that he's in. But he's still at the point of saying first, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Still can't believe God's grace would come to him. But thank God for a gospel-saturated pastor who's working with him. And I want to travel to that state that he's in. The Sunday he renews his faith in Christ and say, my brother, now you are lost, but you're found. You are dead, but you're alive. And see, that makes vivid in the Christian church that the Lord is not only at work out there, he's at work in our midst as well. The gospel is never more fully displayed than when prodigals repent and are received back. But here's the last lesson. It's so, listen, so we might learn about ourselves. Whoa. See, it doesn't end at this point. You wish it did, but it doesn't. You got that older brother in here. We got to read about him. Now the older son, he's in the field. And he comes to the house and he hears music. And you think he'd say, yes, finally, we can rejoice over something, especially over my brother, if he's come back. So he calls one of the servants and asks what it meant. He said, your brother came. He received him safe and sound. Your father killed that fatted calf, the one that was set apart for this. And the older son, the Pharisee, epitomized, is angry. He's irked and he's not going to go into the celebration. So the Father, again in mercy. You know, sometimes we hear that you can get this kind of thing. Well, God's really merciful to those who have no self-righteousness because they're so wicked. But if you're self-righteous, there's no mercy for you. That's not true. If you're self-righteous, it's worse than any other sin, but doesn't mean God is not merciful to you. The Father comes to that son. The Father goes and he pleads with the self-righteous one who hasn't left the Father's, but he preaches to him and he says to him, behold, these many years, the son says, lo, he says to the father, the son says, lo, Father, you listen to me. These many years, literally, I've been working for you like a slave. I never transgressed your commandment. And he almost wants to slap him in the face. Are you kidding? You've broken the law already. Be self-righteous. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as, now no, it doesn't say my brother, but as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots. We don't know that the son did that. He may have made that up. You killed the fatted calf for him. Now notice the grace of God to the self-righteous, even it is to the unrighteous. Son, you're still one of mine by covenant. You're always with me. You've been brought up in the covenant with your father. And all that I have is yours. It's right, though, that we make merry and be glad. For your brother, that one who was wayward, is now your brother again. He was dead and alive again, was lost and is found. It's right that we make merry. See, brothers and sisters, we waste grace too. We can be so self-righteous, brought up in the church, forgetting all we are by the grace of God. And if we haven't gone to the far country, but we're self-righteous here, we're just prodigals with grace rather than with money. See, there's nonconformist prodigals, and there's conformist prodigals, but we're all prodigals. See, the seed of the prodigal is in every sin. And so the Bible, Jesus in his perfect teaching, don't leave any of us untouched by all of this. But see, there's grace for the self-righteous too. And here's the lesson so that we might learn about ourselves. Parents who prayed for their children, labored for their children, and then in many cases see their children come back, reflecting on it, will say, you know what? While I was seeking my child, God was seeking me. Jack Miller, who formerly was a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, wrote a very fine book about his prodigal daughter, Barbara, Come Back, Barbara, in which there's his reflections and the daughter's reflections on her wasting her life. Very, very vivid, I might add, reflections, but always within the bounds of propriety and the way she was restored. But at the beginning of the book, Pastor Jack Miller introduces it this way about the restoration of his daughter. He said at the end of the story, you discover that Barbara's change wasn't a fluke, a lucky turnabout. It came about because God was weaving a web of love around all of us. And that an important part of that web was his working through my being humbled. See, brothers and sisters, we can be very self-righteous when we have faithful children. Let your children wander. Boy, it knocks the stuffings right out of you. At the end, writes Jack Miller, I was as much a wayward father as Barbara was a wayward daughter. And of course, it wasn't my victory, but my father's. And in his triumph, I did receive back my daughter. She and I now walk together in sunshine after the storm that cleaned the air. So see, God's providence, like Ezekiel's wheels, they're wheels within wheels. So as we bring this all together, the problem of prodigals, what is it? It's really about the mysterious and always good ways of God. That's really what it's all about. A covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And listen carefully. A covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who himself has a lot of pain in that covenant. It's the pain of seeing a son, not personally a prodigal son, but a son who took upon himself all of the unsavedness of his people. He took upon himself all of the recklessness and the wastefulness of those for whom he died. And he went to the far country of death under his father's wrath. And there's something about that pain that's got to be worked out in the Christian church and in not a few families. Families who are meant to live out of his promises. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verses 15 through 17. What a beautiful promise. This is to Israelites whose children have been taken into Babylon. They've been taken into a far country. And in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, 30 and verse 15 through 17. The Lord says that he will bring, there is hope for you, that I will bring up your children back to their own border. And he speaks, I can't find the text right now, but he speaks particularly of the fact that he will bring the children back to the borders of their own families, but at any rate, but so that we might claim promises like that. It's to teach endurance and long-suffering like God himself. See, parents, if the Lord sought you, don't you think he'll seek your children? You reflect and you say, Lord, this is how you sought me. And that helps you not to be like the self-righteous elder brother dealing with your children. It teaches the God of abounding and amazing love. God's on a love offensive. I will pursue you with goodness and mercies all of my days. But not just God that does it. You're meant to do the same. Because see, you want to get angry with your children, or you want to get angry with a spouse or a girlfriend who's not a believer, and you want to write them up. Do I hear the voice of the elder brother? And see, you want to get angry at that one. Oh, he wasted his life. You're meant to show the goodness and the love of God. And if you don't continue to show the goodness and mercy of God to prodigals, if you stop showing it, think about the elder brother. See? What else is it about? It's that always, at every point, this is the hardest thing, but it's the best. You learn when you look at the big picture, not only that God is absolutely sovereign, he's always good, but wow, is he wise in what he does? This poem, also written by Ruth Bell Graham, had I been Joseph's mother, I'd have prayed protection from his brothers. God, keep him safe. He's so young and so different from the others. Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery and prison too. Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying that she might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile. Had I not kept him for her, nursing him the while? Was he not mine and she but Pharaoh's daughter? Had I been Daniel's mother, I should have pled, give victory, this Babylonian horde, godless and cruel. Don't let him be a captive. Better dead, Almighty Lord. Had I been Mary, oh, had I been she, I would have cried as never mother cried. Anything, God, anything but crucified. With such prayers importunate, my finite wisdom would assail infinite wisdom. God, how wonderful that infinite wisdom should always prevail. The story of the prodigal son is a story about our wonderful, wonderful God. Now let's seek him. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the manifold richness of Holy Scripture. We pray for prodigal children, even if they're not in the far country, those who even at this point may be tempted to go to it. Oh, God, pursue them with goodness and mercy in your way. For those once part of your people, regarded as found and alive, but now in states in which they can only be regarded as dead and lost, come to them, draw them back, that we might in this church experience the joy over one sinner who has genuinely repented. And in that special way, a sinner who has sinned against grace, as terrible as that is, and has repented by grace. We pray for that one disciplined by this church many years ago. Might this even be a day in which the gospel fully entwines itself around his heart and draws him in a fresh way to yourself, that we might hear that news and rejoice in the great fatted calf the Lord Jesus shed for him. And our God, now work in us and in our children. We pray, our Lord, that we will see in every sin, whether it be the sin of wickedness or self-righteousness, the sin of prodigals, that may we see in the Father dealing with those who've gone to the far country and those who are still in the land of your people. May we see the grace and the mercy of God our Father, who lavishes us with His grace and longs to bless us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus sinners doth receive, word of surest consolation, word all sorrow to relieve, word of pardon, peace, salvation. Not like this can comfort give, but Jesus sinners doth receive. 473. Stand together thoughtfully, prayerfully, sing these stanzas.
Jesus, sinner, God, receive.